want to read the Word of God this evening from the book of Jude, little epistle of Jude, almost at the end of the New Testament. We'll read some verses at the commencement of this chapter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our heart. It's not so much a text tonight as a theme we want to consider. In verse 3, it speaks about the common salvation, and that's what we want to dwell upon. Verse 3 reads, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And it's the common salvation that we want to dwell upon this evening. Let's bow in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for help. Our Father, we do pray that thou will open to us thy word and bless these things that we will meditate upon just now. We ask, Lord, that there will be profit to all our hearts as we consider thy truth once afresh and dwell upon the old story of Jesus and his love. We pray that there will be a freshness to thy word this night and a blessing for us as well. Speak to all our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thy word will be with power and thou would search out our hearts this night. For we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The words that are the theme that we want to speak about this evening is very much in keeping with the whole of the thrust of the Epistle of Jude. This servant of Jesus Christ, this individual who's described as the brother of James, is not writing to any one individual, nor is he writing to any one local church. We know that there are other letters in the New Testament that are so addressed. What you'll notice there in your Bible, it may well have the title at the very commencement of this book over the head of the chapter. It will say the General Epistle of Jude. And that is very much the character of the Epistle of Jude. It is one of the general epistles. You compare that with, or contrast that rather with Paul, when he wrote to specific churches. If it was the Ephesian church or the Philippian church or the church at Colossae, those letters were written to specific churches. But Jude is not doing that. Paul, as well, wrote to specific individuals. when you think of how he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. But again, that's not the type of epistle that Jude is here writing. Even James, when you think about James, who's mentioned here, Jude is described as the brother of James, and we're to understand that's the same individual who the epistle of James. James was writing in a general sense, that is true, but he was picking out individuals out of a particular area. He was talking about the tribes scattered abroad. So he was narrowing in on Jewish Christians and addressing them in his letter. But Jude here is even more expansive than that. It is very much a general epistle when we come to consider it. Jude has in mind the whole early Christian community, and what he says to one, he says to all. What he says to a particular church, he says to all the churches that would have been in reception of this letter. What he has to say is very general in its application. Now, the general thrust of it, as we know, was a warning against false teachers and false doctrine. And our text, where these two words come out of that we want to dwell upon this evening, make that very clear, where he's exhorting these believers that they should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So there's this idea of collectivity here, where it's the whole faith that is to be contended for. The whole church is to contend for the whole faith. In his mind as he writes, there's this thought of all of these things being brought together. The whole of the faith, and it's the whole of the church, wherever they are located, in all the different physical locations, wherever the people of God were to be found. They all are to be contending for the faith. And into this epistle, this general epistle, this epistle that has these collective thoughts within it, the whole church contending for the whole faith. It's no surprise then that you would read about this expression, the common salvation. Because again, it has the idea of something that's common to all. It's not something that's peculiar to any one individual church, but it's something that is common, as the word common suggests to us. And it's that I want us to dwell upon this evening and consider some things with regard to, and I trust the Lord will bless us as we do so, this common salvation. The first thing I want you to think about here is that this common salvation is designed to meet the common need of man. Now, why should he call it common? Well, it's because it is designed to meet the common need of man. Common is something that's in opposition to that which is particular and peculiar to someone's own personal circumstances. But as we have been pointing out, that's not Jude's thoughts at all in his writing. Whether it's the general thrust of contending for the faith, whether it's to whoever he's writing to, he's not focusing in on any particular individual. He's talking in broad terms. He's talking about the whole thought of salvation and the whole thought of the people of God here. Because here's something that meets the common need of all of mankind. The common salvation is designed to meet the common need of man. For the simple reason that sin is common to all men, and the consequences of sin is common to all men. There's not an individual who is not affected by sin. We are all the sons and daughters of humanity, and because we are the sons and daughters of humanity, then we are affected by sin. The taint of sin is upon us. It's interesting, if you go way back to Genesis chapter 5, and after the fall, it's interesting to notice how the birth of Adam's children is described. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Well, now, what a contrast to what you read about Adam in his own making by God's hand, when God created him in his image. But now, because of sin that has come into the world and the fall that has taken place, and Adam's children are born, and this is one of them that's mentioned, Seth. And it tells us here that Adam begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. Adam was created after the image of God, as we know, and in the likeness of God. There was certain character traits as to his constitution and personality that reflected the divine being. But here we find Seth, this son that is born, and he takes on the likeness of his father. And we know what that likeness is. It is a likeness that is tainted by sin. That has got the consequences of the fall. Seth is a mortal creature, and he's a mortal creature because his father has become a mortal creature, a dying creature. When Adam was first created and put in the garden, he was not to die, he was to live forever. But because sin came in, then Adam and Eve became mortal creatures. And now, when their children are born, they've passed that on to their own children. Their children are born in their likeness, after their image. And the likeness is a sinful image. The consequences of the fall has come upon them. They now are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And that commonality is obvious to us all because of the fact that we are mortal creatures. We are not destined to live forever. The sickness of sin is within us, and because of that we are going to go the way of all the earth. And we can see the effects of sin in individuals and in society generally. It cannot be contained. They bring in laws to restrict it and hinder it, but sin just keeps breaking out in all directions. Such is the power of sin upon human lives, and even in society. It doesn't matter what efforts are made. It'll still be passed on. It's a hereditary thing. Men are born sinners. We sin because we are born sinners. It's not a matter of becoming sinners because somewhere along the line we started to sin. We are born sinners. This trait of sin is found within us all, and it knows no boundaries. It doesn't stop at the wall of the palace of the sovereign, doesn't pass the common dwelling place of the majority of individuals that live in this world. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or poor, or whatever our background might be, there's something that is common to us all. And for all of those other things, lesser things that might set us apart one from the other, there is that which is common to all of humanity. We can even go further than that and say that every sin, the seed of every sin, lies in every human heart. All it needs is that seed to be watered, and it will start to bring forth its evil fruit. But that's a sobering thought to think about, Christian, that the seed of every sin lies in every human heart. All it needs is the opportunity to manifest itself. Now, it's true that there are some sins that are the opposite of other sins, and therefore, if somebody is inclined to one particular sin, and it's nurtured and nourished in their lives, and it manifests itself, well then it's not going to manifest the opposite sin. You know, if somebody is given to sloth and idleness, well, they're not going to be guilty then of taking up all of their time and pursuing with every ounce of energy they have and every minute that they have the things of this world. If, on the other hand, they're given to sloth and laziness, there are sins that are the opposite. But the seed of every sin still lies in the human heart. That's common to all. It's not as if there's some people and they've got the seed of some sins, and then there's others that have got the seeds of some other sins. Every individual, without exception, has got the seed of every single sin. Every sin, the seed there lies in the human heart. Remember the words of the Saviour, Mark 7, where he talked about this in response to the self-righteousness of the Jews, and they thought that they were better than anyone else. They were so privileged. They were the descendants of Moses and Abraham, and they had the law. They were religious, but the Lord goes on to say that it's not what comes into a person defiles that person. Verse 18, he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? So it's not what's entering in defiles an individual. The Lord goes on, verse 20, and he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, and here's this idea of commonality, out of the heart of men, all men, every individual, without exception, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And the Saviour there is talking in a general sense, in a common sense. And he's underscoring this point that within the human heart there lies the seed of every sin. All it needs is the opportunity for it to manifest itself. All it needs is a little watering. And that's when you start to grow in that human life. The most wicked, vile sins that are imaginable. The seed of every sin lies in every human heart. So there is this idea of commonality with all men. And therefore, we read here of Jude writing about the common salvation. Because that common salvation is designed to meet the common need of man. He's a sinner. He's got the seed of every sin in his heart. He's facing the same danger. Every individual, doesn't matter again what standing they might have in society, as we know, every individual without exception across the face of the earth is facing the same danger because of their sins. They're in danger of a lost eternity. They're in danger of going down to that place of eternal misery. We could go on pursuing that thought, even with regards to the book of Jude, because we could take the point there as well that every individual has the common susceptibility to being deceived. Isn't that what Jude goes on to talk about? He speaks there in that epistle of some who have been deceived, some who have been taken in with false teachers, some who have believed that which is not the truth. But there's that commonality again in the human heart. There is a tendency to be deceived. There's even a willingness to be deceived. Because what they hear is pleasing to the ear. What they hear that tells them that they can have their sin and have a promise of eternal life is pleasing to the human heart and to the human ear, and they're inclined to believe it. There's all of these things that are common to man. And there's a common salvation that is designed to meet the common need. Now there is in the human heart. The second thing I want you to consider here is that there is one common remedy for this common need. In Jude verse 3, he connects this thought of commonality with the word salvation. It's a common salvation. So not only is the need common in that sense of these things that are not peculiar in particular to any individual, but common to all men, as we know, there's only one way of salvation. There's one common remedy for all of mankind, again, wherever they might be found, whatever their need might be, whether they're self-righteous sinners, whether they're defiled sinners in the very gutter tonight, it doesn't matter what side of the broad road they're on, there's one common salvation, there's one common remedy to meet their need. The most difficult thing to get an individual to understand is that there is only one common way of salvation. That is something that is very hard to get a person to acknowledge, that they must come the common way, that there is only one way of salvation. It's one that the devil works overtime to distort and to deceive people with respect to, that they can think that there's another way, there's going to be a way unique to them, that somehow God is going to make an exception to them. How often have we heard that type of reasoning when you've sought to witness to someone, maybe someone you know, some family member, someone who's got religion or got morality and respectability and they're upright and nobody could say a word maybe against their character in any way, and yet trying to convince them that there is a need to come to Christ in order to be saved, to get to heaven. How difficult it is to get through to someone that there is a common need and there's a common remedy, and that God is not going to make an exception for any one individual, but that we all must come the way of the cross. And the reason why we must come the way of the cross, because Christ alone deals with the consequences of sin. Someone may have their opinions about how they may obtain heaven, but the one thing that is characteristic of all man-made inventions and man-made ideas is that they do not deal with the matter of sin. None of them answer for sin. None of them answer for the penalty of sin. None of them answer for the pollution of sin. None of them answer for the power of sin. None of them answer for the presence of sin. There's no answer for sin in man-made ideas. And whatever they come up with, whatever unique exception they think the Lord is going to make for them, it doesn't deal with those things, those common problems that face humanity, because we are sinners by nature and sinners by practice. As well as that, something that is common to man-made inventions is that they're all characterized by human effort. That's the one thing that marks out false religion the world over. Doesn't matter what brand of false religion tonight that you look at. It's marked by man's own efforts. Whether it's Islam, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or apostate Christianity, it's all marked by that one thing. It's marked by human effort. It's marked by human attainment. It's marked by telling the individual that if they do this or they do that, or they're because of this and that, and what religious ceremony they've gone through, or religious ordinance that they observe, it's all to do with human effort somewhere. And that's what marks false religion from true religion. False religion has that common theme. It's always marked by human effort. And human effort cannot see it, for human effort does not deal with sin. There is only one individual that can deal with sin. That's why there's only one common salvation for all men, because Jesus Christ alone, He alone can deal with sin. This unique individual can alone deal with sin. He alone has the power to remove the guilt, to cleanse the stains, to deliver from its penalty. He alone can do that. And therefore then the remedy is the same the world over, wherever man is found. As we were singing that hymn there tonight, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. There's a common remedy for a common need. You see, one man's salvation will be exactly the same as another man's salvation. And you'll remember how that was illustrated and taught to Israel in Old Testament times. Remember the record of the redemption money. In Exodus 15, you have the record there if you want to turn over and read those verses. And among many features of the redemption money was this, that it was the same for every individual. Didn't matter whether it was Moses or Aaron or one of the priests or one of the elders in Israel or one of the princes of the tribes or the most lowly individual in all Israel. Didn't matter. It was exactly the same for every individual. The half shekel had to be paid. Exodus chapter 15, verse... It's not Exodus 15. I've put down the wrong reference. But you'll know the background. How that every individual was to pay half a shekel. And that was to be counted as a redemption money. And Israel could only be numbered when that half shekel was paid. But it was the same for every individual without exception. And the Lord was teaching this truth, that the way of salvation is common, is exactly the same for all men. Whether they're rich or whether they're poor. The rich don't get in some other way. The poor don't get in some other way. Whether they were the richest individual in Israel, they had to just pay half a shekel. Whether they were the poorest individual in Israel, they had to pay half a shekel. Because it's illustrating this point about salvation. That salvation is the same. That half shekel was a representation of the ransom of Christ on the cross when he paid for redemption. And it's the same for every individual without exception. The rich will not be there because of their riches. The meek will not be there because of their meekness. The oppressed will not be there because they've been oppressed. They'll be there. If they're in heaven, they'll be there because of the work of Christ, the common remedy for the common need. That common remedy is offered. If we want to use this word again, it's offered commonly to all men. It is to be preached to all men without exception. The early church were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And again, there's a thought there of commonality. That every creature in all the world is to be preached. There's to be no distinction made. There's to be no discriminatory preaching of the gospel. And people are to be picked as to who was to be preached to. They were to be preached without exception. In all the world, every creature. And that ties very much in with the thought of Jude here again, as we pointed out by way of introduction. This idea of broad strokes as he's talking to the whole church, and he's talking about them all contending for the whole faith. The gospel is to be preached to all the world. And it feeds into this thought, because remedy for a common need. There is just the one way. And every individual that will be saved this way and no other way. One other thought I want you to consider here, and that is that there is a common means of obtaining this common salvation. Again, how we obtain it. It's one thing to say that there's a common remedy, and it's found in Jesus Christ, but how do we obtain that remedy? Again, it's going to be exactly the same from person to person. One individual is not going to obtain salvation in a different way to how another individual obtains salvation. Someone's not going to obtain it by ritual and ceremony, and another individual is going to obtain it some other way. No, the scripture clearly sets down how every individual who will be saved and who will enter into heaven
will find and receive Jesus Christ, they must first take the sinner's place. They must take the sinner's place. Must humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They must come acknowledging that they are indeed a lost sinner and that they can do nothing to save themselves and that they come looking simply to Jesus Christ to save them. They must take the sinner's place. And every individual who will be in heaven will have taken the sinner's place, will have come to that place where they will have bowed the knee and they will have acknowledged that they are a sinner and in need of God's salvation, that they cannot save themselves, that they are lost and perishing and that they need Jesus Christ. Is that not the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, or one of the purposes of the preaching of the gospel? It is to show men and women their need. It is to bring them to that place where they acknowledge this simple fact that is common to all mankind. We cannot save ourselves. We do not deserve to be saved. We are in danger of perishing. We need Christ to save us. But again, how many miss out? How many are tripped up because they will not acknowledge that? They will not take the sinner's place. They will not humble themselves. It offends their pride. It offends their self-respect to have to take the sinner's place, to acknowledge that they're a sinner, that they're no better than someone else, the down and out, who's in the gutter of sin and depravity and wickedness. Oh, how difficult it is for someone who is self-righteous to take the sinner's place. Someone who is respectable, outwardly moral. How difficult it is for them to take the sinner's place. It's much easier to come alongside somebody in the gutter of sin and tell them that they're a sinner. Nobody hardly ever needs to tell them that they're a sinner. They know it themselves. They know their lives are a mess because of what they're engaged in. But how much more difficult it is to get somebody who's upright and respectable, at least in the outward sense, to take the sinner's place and acknowledge, I'm no better than the person in the gutter. And if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to have to come the common way. There's not some easy way. There's not some way that bolsters my pride and self-respect and accommodates these things, but I must take the sinner's place and I must acknowledge I'm just a sinner perishing and I deserve hell, and if the Lord doesn't save me, that's where I'll end up. How many stumble at that? How many stumble at that? Multitudes tonight around about us and our families, they're stumbling at that one thing. Me take the sinner's place, me acknowledge I need to be saved. That I'm no better than the worst in society. Well, they can always see that somebody else needs to be saved. Or they can always see another generation needs to be saved. But for them to acknowledge they need to be saved, they need to take the sinner's place. That all of their religion and self-respect and outward morality means nothing before God. How much more difficult it is to convince that type of individual. And yet, if they're to be saved, that's what has to happen. There has to be a taking of the sinner's place. There has to be the exercising of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. And Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. And you'll see this word common appears again. And it's an interesting occurrence here in this portion. Titus 1 and verse 4. Paul's writing to this young man. And he says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now why would Paul say to him the common faith? Why did he not say that to Timothy? Well, would it be anything to do with the fact that Paul is a Jew and Titus is a Gentile? You remember that Paul refused to circumcise Titus. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, you have that statement, where Paul would not give in to the pressure that was being put upon him. It says there, Galatians 2 verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or being a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul wouldn't give in to that. He told Timothy that he had to be circumcised, because Timothy was of Jewish stock, and he was circumcised, but Titus, Paul won't give in. He won't relent on this matter. He will stand his ground, and he refuses. He refuses to go along with those who say Titus must be circumcised, because he's a Gentile. Titus is a Gentile. And now when we get over to this epistle to Titus, we discover Paul writing in these terms to him. He says, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith. And as I say, why should he say that to Titus? Is it in the sense that here's a man who is a Gentile? Paul is a Jew. Paul is saved the very same way as the Gentile is saved. Paul, the self-righteous Jew, the Pharisee, The Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he calls himself. The man who had plenty of religion and self-righteousness. And he had to come a particular way. And he had to come to Christ. And so must Titus the Gentile. And he has had none of the background that Paul has had, or the upbringing that Paul has had. He's just a Gentile. But it's the common faith. And what is that faith in? Well, the verse goes on. Titus 1 and 4 goes on. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. This faith has to be in Jesus Christ. This is the common faith. And if men and women are to be in heaven, this is the common faith that they must have. They must come savingly to Jesus Christ. There must be that forsaking of trust in everything else and anything else. There must be complete dependence on Jesus Christ. That's the common faith. There has to be as well common repentance. Again, there is no exception from individual to individual. The gospel is to be preached to all men, and all are required to repent and believe. That was the preaching of John the Baptist. That was the preaching of Jesus Christ. That was the preaching of the apostles. It was all characterized by repentance. Paul, or John the Baptist, repent and believe. Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. The apostles on the day of Pentecost told them to repent and believe. Here's a common theme that applies to every individual who will benefit from Christ. You cannot have Christ until there's repentance. There has to be repentance. Nicodemus will have to come the same way as the Philippian jailer. They have to come by repentance. The Lord told Nicodemus he had to be born of the Spirit, had to be born of water. And it's not baptism, it's the thought of cleansing. Nicodemus needed cleanse. And how do you obtain cleansing but by repentance? And whether it's Nicodemus, the religious leader among the Jews, or the Philippian jailer, they have to come by repentance. There's a common salvation. Turn over to Ephesians 4. With this we'll conclude. And you notice how Paul here brings in this thought of commonality to the gospel. Ephesians 4, we'll read from verse 4. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Paul here is emphasizing this idea of commonality. He goes through all of these things. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of you all. There's only one faith. There's only one salvation. It's a common salvation. And we must come that way. We must simply come the way of the cross. And it's amazing how many people sadly think that somehow God is going to make an exception for them. It's one of the biggest lies of the devil. That somehow they will get into heaven by an exception. By God not applying the common general rules that he has given in his word. There's many tonight, and as I say, many of them among our family and friends and those that we know, love, pray for. That's the foolish notion that they have, that somehow, even though they have heard this gospel preached and heard the need of being saved, they think somehow the Lord's going to make an exception for them. Oh, there's one salvation, and we must come the way of the cross. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. It's the only way we can attain eternal life. And may we have come that way. May we be those that have come that way. May the Lord bless his word tonight.